Some of you may be wondering why we are in Habakkuk 2. And it's because about a year ago on a Sunday morning, I preached through Habakkuk 1. And at the end of Habakkuk 1, I kind of snuck into Habakkuk 2, just a little bit of a preview. And then I said, now go read this on your own. And then I had a number of you come to me and say, well, rather than reading on our own, we'd rather you preach on it. So I will not give you the names of those people just in case by the end of this they and you regret those comments. But that is why we are in Habakkuk 2. If you open your pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 785. If you have your own Bible and it's been a while since you've been to Habakkuk, go past the major prophets into the minor prophets. About halfway through the minor prophets, if you hit the Z's, you've gone too far, turn around. And you should find Habakkuk. Well, back in the 1740s and 1750s, tensions were rising between the English and the French. That was not an uncommon thing in the world. The British and the French oftentimes were at one another's throats. They fought for a variety of reasons on a variety of continents for centuries. But this particular time, they were at each other's throats because of the New World, what of course would become the United States. The British had sewn up roughly the east coast of the United States, but the French had a stronghold in Canada and a foothold in New Orleans and Louisiana, and they were beginning to string together posts from Canada down to New Orleans. The British were afraid they were going to get hemmed in, and the French were afraid that if the British broke out, they would get so many resources that it would end up tipping the world balance in their favor. So little things back and forth as the French and the English came back and forth with one another. And that leads us to January of 1754. January of 1754, the governor of Virginia, a good British loyalist, marshals up a militia held commanded by a tall, prominent, and self-conscious but confident Virginia militiaman. He said, I want you to lead a group up to the Forks of the Ohio, what you and I would know now as Pittsburgh, but the Forks of the Ohio, and to build a fort there because of the rivers that come together for trading purposes. But before he was able to get up there, the British workers who were building a fort had gotten routed and removed from that area by the French. They came down, they met that militiaman, and they gave them some intel about where those French people were. So that one little English garrison then took a small scout unit and went out to find out where these French were. And they found them down in a bit of a valley, and they were up high, and they opened fire. Actually, it's a bit of a controversy who fired first, but it would be silly for the French who were down in the valley to be firing up at the English. The English probably fired first. The head of that French command was killed, and that began the French and Indian War. That commander of that English group would have to retreat, build a fort in haste, a fort called Fort Necessity. He would be outmanned, outgunned, and outmaneuvered, and he would have to surrender, the first and only surrender of his illustrious military career. That man was George Washington. He helped fire the bullet that started the French and Indian War, and did so a little bit recklessly, which led one biographer to say this about George Washington at that time. There's something unlikable about the George Washington of 1753 to 1758, his early 20s. He seems a trifle raw and strident, too much on his dignity, too ready to complain, too nakedly concerned with promotion. He had yet to learn the wisdom of patience, or rather, he was learning it in a very painful school, the school of war. That's what you see here in Habakkuk. You see a prophet learning patience. Habakkuk is getting schooled, and you and I get a view into his schooling, and this, chapter 2, is probably the most intense of that schooling. Well, before we read God's word, why don't we go to him in prayer? Our God and Father, this is your word, and we need your Holy Spirit that he might illumine its truths to our hearts and our minds, to the glory of yourself, for the love of Christ, and for the help and aid of your people. Lord, we ask that you would do all of that and get all the glory and honor for it. We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen. Habakkuk 2, starting in verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors rise suddenly and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have fortified your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink, who pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Praise God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, there are three different sections in this chapter of Habakkuk. There's the waiting watchman, the righteous survivor, and the incredible reversal. Those are your three sections. Before we get into them, let's just do a little bit of context setting. Because it's been a year since I preached Habakkuk 1, and if you're anything like me, I can't remember what I ate for lunch yesterday, let alone what I preached on Habakkuk 1. I had to look up my own outline, and I'm the one who preached it. So I figure we probably need a little bit of a refresher. Habakkuk is a wailing prophet. There's a problem, and he takes it to the Lord. Now, he's been taking it to the Lord for a long time. That's part of what Habakkuk 1 shows us, is that this isn't something new. Habakkuk just breaks out. Instead, it's really the high point of a long discussion he's been in with the Lord. And he's saying, God, as I look around, he's in Jerusalem, as I look around, what I see is people being taken advantage of. Those who should be advocated for, instead, people take advantage of them and take even the little that they have for their own wealth. I see violence, people being violated in all kinds of ways, and I see no judgment. I see nothing that persuades them that they shouldn't act in this way. How long, O Lord? That's his cry. How long, O Lord, Will you sit idly by? He actually uses that phrase, how long will you sit idle, twice in Habakkuk 1. As if God is sitting up in heaven and has lost sight of Jerusalem, is just sitting on his hands and saying, wow, I really wish someone would take care of these evil people. And that's what Habakkuk comes at God with. Now, I don't know about you, but that's actually incredibly comforting to me that we have a prophet who can go on those terms to the Lord and give exactly what's in his heart and not worry about having to make all the language perfect, his emotions perfect. He doesn't have to put something nice on the front end and nice on the back end in order that he might give them a complaint sandwich. That's not how Habakkuk works. But God answers him in a way that he did not expect. He said, yeah, I know that. And you see the Chaldeans over there, the Babylonians? I'm raising them up to judge this nation for that very purpose. Now that set Habakkuk back. There's no perfect analogy today. I mean, we are not the covenant nation of God, and there's no other nation that he's raising up. But bear with me. It's a bit like if you and I were praying, saying, God, look at our current nation. Look where it is. It's going in a really bad direction. And I don't see where there's any possibility of it going in a better direction. And people being taken advantage of. Will you please judge our nation and make it return to you? And him going, yeah, that's why I'm raising up ISIS. Is for that reason. What? Those barbaric people? Those who would enslave and slaughter and take, you're raising up those people to judge us? And that's Habakkuk's complaint. Look, Lord, I know we are people who need to be judged, but look at them and look how terrible they are. And God, I know your character. You're holy. You're righteous. How can you be in the sight of a nation that's so unrighteous and use them as a tool from a holy God? That's his question. And that's how chapter 1 ends. So now we pick up chapter 2. And we see a waiting watchman. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. First thing to note is that God's answer is not immediate. Because this comes one paragraph after the other, it's easy for you and I to read this and think, okay, Habakkuk had a complaint. He gave it to the Lord answered. Habakkuk came back a second time with a further complaint. The Lord answered, and then there was resolution. And it kind of all happened in one night, in the flow of maybe just one prayer session. That's not what this language is telling you. This idea of waiting on a watchtower means that there was some season in which he was trying to discern what God's answer would be. And he was having to be astute and pay attention and look for God's answer. Now that's a very different state for him as compared to where he was in chapter 1, where he was accusing God of being idle. It's not ultimately where he's going to land. We'll look at that in just a second, but it's a little bit better, is that he's willing to wait and to look for God's answer. And he uses the imagery of a watchman. Now you and I aren't used to that. We don't have watchmen nowadays. There are no watchtowers in Colombia. They're not going to call out to us with trumpets. We're not going to have to call to arms or anything because we have watchtowers. So let me do a little bit of explaining so that this hits home with you. Watchmen were really supposed to do two things. And they were supposed to be heralds of either hostility or hospitality. That was it. Hospitality for envoys that might be coming, dignitaries that might be coming, people that the king would want to see, or from other countries that might be coming into Jerusalem, that the city might be prepared, that the king might be prepared. Messengers, as they come back and forth from other kingdoms, messengers of maybe battles or war, as they're trying to make sure that those messages get to the people to whom they're supposed to get. That's hospitality. And on the other end, hostility. That they're waiting and looking to see if there's anybody on the horizon that poses a threat to the kingdom, to Jerusalem. That's what a watchman was really known for, was looking out for threat. The odd thing about the way this is written almost as if Habakkuk is looking at God's word as a threat. Rather than looking at it from the point of view of hospitality, let me receive God's word and be instructed by it. Instead, he's talking about one as if they have conflict. Let me look and see what he will say to me and what I will answer him concerning my complaint. Oh, believer, isn't that the way we treat God's word sometimes? Rather than listening to it, rather than taking it in, allowing it to do its work of conviction, especially conviction on our hearts. I always say that the word of God has three functions: comfort, exhortation, and conviction. And it's usually that last one that people rebuff at, where they want to make themselves hostile to God's word of conviction, of judgment that is coming. And that seems to be how Habakkuk has himself situated. Now, that's not a surprise to the Lord. It is actually a fulfillment to what he said, when I am going to tell you something that you would not believe if you were told, something that will astound you and cause you to be in a state of wonder, not wonder good, wonder bad. I cannot believe it. So God knew that this was coming from Habakkuk. But it is curious to note what Habakkuk's stance was, and it was one more of hostility than hospitality. John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, actually uses this same watchman motif to help us understand how you and I must situate ourselves when it comes to sin and the world. That we must be those who are acting hospitably, that is, ushering in anything agreeable to God's word, and we must be acting in a hostile fashion to anything that would be against God's word. The mind is the watchman in the watchtower, according to Owen, that is always and should always be on the lookout for sin and temptation and be ready to act hostily to it, should it be against God's word. So again, it's just interesting that Habakkuk here is taking a stance with God's word that isn't hospitable, as one might expect of this prophet. But I love this prophet. I love this book. As a counselor, I love this book for its rawness, how raw it is with its response up to the Lord, cry out to the Lord, its willingness to be, okay, God, you're going to have to answer me, when we all know that that's the wrong stance to take. God doesn't have to answer us. That's an error. And instead of God sending down his thunderbolts to zap the prophet and tell him, listen up, do it right, he comes down and he answers him anyways. And how does he answer him? Well, that's the second section of the second chapter. Verses 2 through 5, a righteous survivor. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read that section of Habakkuk 2, in combination with what God had already told Habakkuk about what I'm going to tell you is so wonderful that, you know, you wouldn't be able to believe it if told you, I thought the running was a running in fear. Just as I glanced over it and read it for the very first time, praise the Lord for commentaries, which set me straight. But when I read it, I thought, okay, he's going to write it on tablets, and people who see it, they're going to be so afraid that they're going to take off running. That's not at all what he's saying. What he's saying is, I'm about to give you a message. That message is actually a message of hope. You need to make it clear for the people so that there's no confusion, and they can take that message and run like a herald to let other people know. That's what he's telling them. By the way, you need a basic evangelism course. There it is. It's the Habakkuk evangelism method. Know the gospel, make it plain, tell it to others so they can go and tell other people. It's not more complicated than that. And Habakkuk would have written this down on these wooden tablets that would have been housed in important places throughout Jerusalem, maybe on the road to Jerusalem and in functional places inside of Jerusalem. Now, we don't know exactly how much of chapter 2 would have been written down, multiple positions here. Some say everything from verse 4 to the end of the chapter would have been written down. That's a bit much as far as words are concerned. And the woes section, there's some question about applicability. But it's at least verse 4. Everyone agrees it's at least verse 4. It might be 4 and 5. It may be 4 to the end of the chapter. But it's at least verse 4. Now, before we get there, verse 3. Verse 3 is the corrective for Habakkuk's heart. Hey, Habakkuk, you keep coming at this as if I'm just an idol god. I'm just sitting on my haunches, not doing anything, and I need to wake up. But the truth is, Habakkuk, if this seems slow in coming, wait. That's the answer. Wait. Not a litany of reasons why he needed to wait. Listen, Habakkuk, I've got to raise up this whole nation to judge your nation, and that's going to take some time. And then I need to judge the nation, and they need to be out for at least a generation and a half or so that they can learn their lessons, and it really seeps in. And then I'm going to bring you back. He just says, wait. It's his only answer. I do not lie, and it will come. There are times you and I cry out for one of God's promises to be true now. We, like Habakkuk, want the sort of Thanos method. For those of you who are not comic book people or watch comic book movies, let me explain. In the most recent set of comic book movies, there's this bad character, Thanos, and he just does a snap. And he makes all, like, half the population of everything disappear. That's the method you and I want for God. God, judge the people, make this like heaven, snap. I want you to do it like that. Seems to be what Habakkuk wanted for Jerusalem. And it seems to be what you and I often want, especially when we cry out something like Maranatha. A good biblical cry, right? There's no shame and guilt for crying out Maranatha. But when we do, we are crying for judgment. We're crying for a process. We're crying that those who have not yet known the Lord will no longer have the option or ability to know the Lord. That's what we're calling down. And God says, none of my promises won't come true. I do not lie. If it seems like one of my promises hasn't come true yet, just wait. There's a timing for it. Now, what's the promise? Verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. That's a more wooden translation. If you have an NIV, the sense is that those who are like haughty or overconfident, they will fail. That's probably a good interpretation of what these words mean. We're not entirely sure. The sense seems to be, though, there are people who are self-confident. There are people who are haughty. That's the soul puffed up within him. And it is not upright. It can't hold any weight. It's going to crumble. It's going to fail. It's going to falter. Because ultimately it's looking at itself. And when all you do is look inward, you can't help but crumble. I know I've shared this a number of places. I don't know if I've shared it from the pulpit before, but one of the first things that I did when I got to be Dr. Thomas's TA was help with the translation of some of William Perkins' work. And the very first one, a TA or two before me had done some work on it, so it wasn't starting from scratch. We were already through part of his corpus. And so I picked up with a work that was how to tell an unregenerate amongst the church. Okay. Now, that's actually really pertinent for William Perkins' day because everybody by state mandate would have come to church. And you don't want to be giving gospel resources, pastoring people who have no truck with Jesus, right? You want to help focus more resources on your flock. And so he's trying to be pastoral. How do you know when someone really is only coming because they're mandated to come versus someone who's coming because they love Jesus? And so this list begins to come out for him, and it's things like they don't love God enough, they don't love his word enough, they don't love his people enough, and so on. And I read, and my job was to translate just from Middle English type stuff to more modern English, and I worked through it, and I was in tears by the time I came to the end, because I could see all of that in me, and I was scared. And so it's probably my first meeting with Derek. We would meet in this, what they called a cafeteria. It's like a room. We would meet and we would go over these pages. And I felt so bad. It was the very first time I was going to meet with him and I had tears in my eyes. And I said, Derek, I'm scared to death about this. I'm afraid that it's describing me. And Dr. Thomas told me something I would never forget. He said, Josh, run to Jesus. Because when you look inward first, it's just a black hole. It'll just destroy you. Look up, see him, and then look in. I got the order wrong. And when you begin to trust self, when you look inward first, it will destroy you. That's what Habakkuk is telling you. Instead of being haughty, puffed up, thinking that I can do this on my own, it's me, on the other side is the positive, but the righteous shall live by his faith. This is the heart of Habakkuk. Three words. This is just three words in Hebrew. And those three words are the heart of this entire book. It does three things. It answers Habakkuk's question. It gives a summary of almost the entire Old Testament and finds a kernel for the New Testament. Let me quickly show you all three. First off, Habakkuk's problem was that he was making the sort of righteous statement that was in on a spectrum. So how can you take those who are less righteous than we are, even though my original complaint was we were full of unrighteousness, to judge us? And God's saying, no, you don't understand. It's not a spectrum. It's binary. It's on or it's off. You are either righteous or you are not righteous. And that righteousness doesn't come by your works. Your righteousness comes simply by your faith. It's the same thing. I love it when this sort of thing happens, when our children's catechism and the sermon just happen to line up. It's the exact same thing Pastor Brian was telling the kids here. How is it that Old Testament believers, the sacrificial system was useful for them? It was by faith that it was useful for them. So God's answer in Habakkuk. Habakkuk, there's no problem here in the sense of how do I use the unrighteous, the more unrighteous, to judge the only slightly unrighteous. No. It's unrighteous on unrighteous crime. That's what it is. And I'm using it to purge each other. Secondly, this is a summary of pretty much the entire Old Testament. Now, that may sound a little bit brash, but actually, in the Talmud, which is a group of rabbinic texts that act as commentary on the Old Testament, on this passage, here's what a rabbi said. Moses gave Israel 613 commandments. Do not quote that number. It's wrong. He's using it allegorically, 365 days plus the number of bones in the human body equals 613. I don't know why he tried to do that. He did. Whatever. Back to the commentary. Moses gave Israel 613 commandments. David reduced them to 11. Psalm 15, worth a read if you haven't read it recently. Micah to 3, Micah 6 and verse 8. Isaiah to 2, Isaiah 56 and verse 1. But Habakkuk to 1. He summarizes the entire Old Testament in three Hebrew words. The righteous shall live by his faith. It was three words that would have been catechized to nearly all Old Testament believers, especially on the other side of the exile, as all of this was seen to be true and come to pass. It's understandable then that we find this particular verse not once, not twice, but three times used in the New Testament. It's used in Romans 1, verses 17 through 18. It's used in Galatians 3, which if you look at your header on your program, you'll find the Galatians 3 reference there. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And then it's used once again in Hebrews 10, just before you have the hall of what? What do we call it? The hall of fame? No. The hall of faith. That's what we call it when it's at chapter 11, all those heroes of the faith. And this is the verse that just precedes that list of faithful ones throughout Israel. That idea that the righteous shall live not by his works but by his faith is the joining of the covenant, of the old covenant and the new covenant, expressed in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Faith in him and him alone. For an excellent exposition of this, see Dr. Fleur's Sola Fide and his sermon that he did on that just a couple of weeks ago. Amazing. So, verse 4 stands as the sort of foundation of not just this prophecy and what he replied to Habakkuk here, but the whole book of Habakkuk, and really the whole of the Old Testament. That's amazing. Now, quickly, let's get to this last section. The last section is an incredible reversal. There's not just faith in God's promises that he will rescue his people. There's also faith in the judgment element of what God is going to do. So you have to have faith on both. So often, especially today, we want to have faith on one or the other. We want to have a beautiful, loving God without his anger and wrath. And to the degree that you don't have his anger and wrath, I will ask you, what do you need salvation from? If there is no anger and wrath. If you make anger and wrath little, you make Jesus and his role as your Savior little. Two sides of the same coin, my friend, and you cannot tease them apart. So what does it look like then? Well, he gives you five woes. And it's a personal one, a familial one, a one about the city, the neighbor, and religion. It the circles kind of go from very small. It's all about Babylon, and ultimately the ruler of Babylon. But it goes from there and just out and out and out in concentric circles. First, his own personal life and what he did to get his own treasure, and how ill-gotten gain will come back upon him and he will be left with nothing. And then his family, which is the whole house thing. It's more than just his home, physical home. It's his lineage and how that will be destroyed. It will come down upon him. And then his city, which really, again, metaphor for his entire nation. There is no Babylon now. And God is saying all of that will be taken from you. And then his neighbors, neighboring nations around, that he makes them run with the same sort of appetite and lust that he has. That you can see actually in verse 5, and how he will end up creating the sort of appetite that will ultimately destroy him. But then let me hone in on this last woe, because it's the one, A, that is most significant not only to him as a king, not only to them as a nation in Babylon, but also to the Judeans, who more and more were running after false gods. God says, what prophet is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. You notice how he's setting up these contrasts? You are the one who makes this thing. It's made out of a twig or out of a branch, and then you overlay it with fine metal, and then it has no breath. It cannot speak. You know that. You made it. And yet you sit down and worship it. How silly and foolish you are to do those things. Now, you and I don't make household gods. We don't carve things out of wood. But I would say you and I are just as idol prone as anyone back there 3,000 years ago. How we think that things like power and position and money and who we're married to, number of children we have, all of those things will somehow bring to us satisfaction. We create those things. And said the only thing that brings satisfaction is God and the worship thereof. And so he has this final piece. You want to get taught by these idols? When God reveals himself, what will happen? All the earth will keep silence. It's a motif over and over and over in Scripture that when people meet God as who he is, this is all they can do. Keep silent. Because you see what is grand and infinite, and you are so small. And God will reveal himself. Well, let me pull you into Habakkuk 3 real quick, just like I did with Habakkuk 2 last time, because it's important to see what the response is from Habakkuk, how it lands. Verse 16, I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Do you get the sense? I mean, he is sick to death with this prophecy about what's coming for him and the entire nation and everyone he knows. But no longer is he saying, why are you idle? Answer my questions, God. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people to invade us. That quietness goes right down into Habakkuk's own soul. He's made it through the painful school, and he's learned how to wait. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the oil fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Man, you talk about someone who's now resilient in the Lord. He has just put before you a vision of absolute death and wasting. There's no food, there's no water, there's no herds, there's nothing. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Man, what it would be like to be able to wait like that. Though everything is crumbling around me and I know God is in control and he's doing it, yet I will not complain, I will not grumble, I will rejoice in the Lord. I hope that my faith is that sort of faith, that it could do that. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And that's how it ends, my friends. He knows that death and destruction is coming. And yet he glories in the Lord. That says something to you and to me. And our ability, just like we heard this morning in the Thornwell lecture, that when the worst comes, not should the worst be avoided, but when the worst comes in the midst of the storm, will we rejoice and say, my Lord has made my feet not stumble and put me on the high places. Let us be a people like that.